Please stand with respect for the scriptures to the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2, and I will read in your hearing from verse 1 through verse number 19 of Luke chapter 2. Next words that you hear will be those of Almighty God. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And when they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, as it was told, or heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And we trust God to add His promised blessing to the reading of His infallible Word. You can be seated. Christmas is an interesting time of year, because you are wanting to preach something kind of fresh, but so much of it is familiar. It's hard to preach on Christmas and say something that hasn't been heard before, or everything that you say has not been heard before. But I do try to come up with new messages. I have a new message. Some of it is obviously borrowed from other sermons, things I've said before, I'll say again. But I have a couple of new thoughts this year. And it's always a blessing to at least have a couple of new thoughts when you're dealing with such a familiar subject. The passage before us is loaded with sermon potential. And I've mined it many times over the last 25 years or so of preaching, and I expect it to continue to yield good thoughts for the next 25 years as well. This morning, I just want to concentrate on just two words in verse number 10, good tidings. I know they're good tidings of great joy, but I'm not even going to say much about the joy part of it this morning. Mostly just the good tidings. And may I say the obvious here, point out the obvious, that those tidings come to us through the vehicle of words. We hear them. And we hear them because words convey them. I'll get back to that. The first paragraph is very well known. I have nothing to say about that this morning. I read it anyway because the part that I am going to be talking about makes no sense without it. But no sooner is the blessed event of the virgin birth taking place than somebody is being told that it took place. What stands out is the telling of the story of the coming of Christ. That He came, of course, but also that this is something to be talked about. It's natural for parents to want to announce the birth of their children. It's natural for those that are closely related to those parents, the relatives and the close friends, they want to hear about the news when it happens, but they know that a baby's coming. Normally they know that, and they know when it's near because they can count. And they generally have some idea about when labor began, especially with the kind of communication that we have these days. But it's not a surprise then when the message comes that a baby has been born, but the message still goes out. Well, with the birth of God's Son, it's in some ways similar, but in other ways it's not, because when a normal baby is born, only a limited number of people are really affected by the birth of that child. That person may grow up to be someone of great influence who affects the whole world, but while they're just a baby, only a few people are really affected, and most of us don't affect that much anyway. New parents have a way of seeing their baby as the first one ever born. I don't doubt that I was infected with a little bit of that myself. But we get over that. Even exceptional children like yours are just ordinary mortals after all. But in the case of Jesus, the entire world was affected. Not only by who he became, but even the fact that he entered the world. Think about the slaughter of the babies in Jerusalem from Herod. So it's true, you know, if these men who lived after the coming of Christ or during the time that he lived, if they were alive when he was born, maybe they lived and died without any knowledge of his coming, but their lives were affected by it. The faithful remnant in Israel were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, but they were not aware of how near it was until he was there. We're talking about Anna the prophetess and Zechariah the priest and Simeon and others, Elizabeth, Mary's cousin. Only a small handful of people directly related to Mary knew that a virgin girl was carrying in her womb the incarnate Son of God, who was the promised Messiah. Only a few knew that it was on hand. While there are many babies being born, there's never been one born like this one, having God as his father and a virgin as his mother. One plain-spoken person, upon seeing the Grand Canyon for the first time and not having any idea of what he was going to be seeing, he was sort of surprised by it, blurted out, "Something really big happened here." And I think that could summarize the chapter that we just read. Something really big happened here. It's a big announcement. Our text informs us the lead angel there in verse number 10 announced to the angels that he had been born, and the rest joined in short order, telling the story as well there in verse number 13. And upon hearing the story, the shepherds took action immediately and went to see for themselves. And after they saw, verse 17 indicates, when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. They kept telling it too. Neither the angels nor the shepherds adapted the message to the so-called felt needs of the people that they were telling. They just reported it as they were given it and trusted God to use it as God saw fit. And I'm happy to point out to you that once the good news was out, they didn't change the subject to something else. Christ is born. What else is new? Christ is born. Got anything else important to say? Christ is born. We've seen the Messiah. He's here. Christ has come into the world. The shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. They had discovered that the Savior had come, and they could not get off the subject. And this is how it should be. Here and now, not just once in a while at Christmas or at Easter we talk about him coming. Our assignment is simple. Make known abroad the saying which was told us concerning Jesus. He's the occasion of our praise and the source of our greatest joy. The same thing. A Savior is born, which is Christ the Lord. You know by now I'm going to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. And we should never tire of hearing it. We should never tire of telling it. It isn't the only thing we have to say. And without the law, it doesn't make any sense at all. But it isn't just something you need to hear once and then you're done with it. Or not just something you need to hear as many times as is necessary so that you will get saved and then you don't need to hear it. You need to hear it again and again and again and again. It's the big announcement. I mean, it's the big news. Christ has come, and he came obviously to fulfill the law and to do more than just be born, but it's all wrapped up. Again, there could not have been a substitutionary death on the cross had there not been a virgin birth. So the ball is rolling on the program of God that ended when Christ said, "It is finished." That part of it began here, and it finished there. I want to talk a little bit about a big contradiction, and bear with me. It's one of those things. It's an itch I got to scratch this time of year for a while. We just finished the five solas of the Reformation, and because I did that, I started with Reformation Sunday talking about it. I probably should have started a couple weeks earlier, but I wanted to finish the Beatitudes. You don't have how many loose ends out there, you know. And so finish up one thing, start another, and then we had a guest speaker. And so we're getting a little bit of a late start on Advent. Advent actually started 2 weeks ago. And that's all right, because we are not bound, we're not shackled to the Christian year by any means. But having said that, we're not bound to the Hallmark calendar or the patriotic calendar or the seeker-driven annual cycle where we use movies as our springboard during the summer and all that. We're not bound by any particular calendar, but it seems to me that if we were going to follow a yearly cycle of subjects, those that are included in the Christian year would be kind of appropriate ones for a group of Christians in a Christian church to at least give some consideration. You know, what are you going to preach this time of year? To my recollection, nobody ever personally sat me down or said in any Bible college class or any chapel service I ever attended, "Young men, don't preach the Christian calendar. Preach the Hallmark calendar. Or preach the patriotic calendar." Nobody ever said to do that. There were places where the students were told that if they didn't observe a spring and fall program, that they would be apostates. But I didn't attend any of those. Notwithstanding, from what I could detect from where I sat in the pew, the thing to do, as far as yearly cycles was, on Father's Day, you preached on fatherhood. On Mother's Day, you preached on motherhood. And it was a good thing to preach on child-rearing the month in between. Come October, you preached against demon worship, the occult, and rock music. And in January, you preached on keeping vows and resolutions. And around Valentine's Day, you preached on marriage. And then along with that, you worked in the God and Country liturgy. So you preached on patriotism the first Sunday in July. And you preached on thankfulness in November. And you preach on courage and self-sacrifice and manliness on Veterans Day and Memorial Day. But when it comes to the Christian year, you know, well, you can preach on the triumphal entry, and you can preach on Easter and the resurrection, and you can preach on the birth of Jesus on the Sunday before Christmas, you know, and talk about the wise men or something, you know, like that, something Christmassy, even if we know the wise men came 2 years later. It's okay, I guess. But anything beyond that, suspect. And to my recollection, in any church I attended, I never heard a single message or series of messages on the themes of Advent. But I heard plenty on the stuff I just named. And again, your experience may be very much the same, so for me to do so may seem a little strange to you. Why is he talking about Advent? But I don't know, maybe if you're really hungry to hear about Jesus and what he did, you don't care how I hand him over to you. What's on the menu? Preacher, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen? And if you're hungry, you'd rather have real food on a paper plate than plastic food on a platinum platter. And Jesus coming and God's people waiting for him to come are big things in the Bible. And if you're thinking, well, hey, we heard about Advent last year, so why mention it again? Let me ask you, what did you have for Thanksgiving dinner this year? I'm pretty sure you had turkey and mashed potatoes and sweet potatoes and cranberry sauce and stuffing and gravy and biscuits and let's, oh, I have your head about it. You, so why? Because that's the time of year you look forward to that. Did you go to fireworks last July? Have you ever seen fireworks before? Did you take your mom out to eat last May? Well, haven't you ever taken your mom out to eat before? So let me remind you again, because it still needs reinforcing, I think. The church is an embassy of heaven, not an embassy of Hallmark. And it's supposed to be a clear and emphatic embassy of Christ's kingdom on American real estate, if it's in America. If it's somewhere else, that's a different matter. It's not an American embassy anywhere it is, by the way. But it's an embassy for Christ's kingdom on real estate wherever it happens to find itself. It's not an embassy for America on Christ's real estate. It's certainly not an embassy for Hallmark on Christ's real estate. It's an embassy for Christ and His kingdom on somebody else's real estate. American churches are badly habituated to turn embassies of the kingdom of heaven into embassies of Americanism. And again, I'm a patriot. I'm a patriotic life member of the NRA. I'm all for patriotic rallies, but I don't believe that patriotic rallies are why we come to church. It took me years to get deprogrammed, but I understand what we really come to church for. We come to worship, which is defined as, one way of defining it is faith receiving what is there. Faith receiving what is there. Now, we've got enough, you know, I heard Brother Tulumbudo say amen a minute ago, and then Brother Wapo just said amen here. And you understand that, again, these guys are probably more inclined to say amen than you are, but maybe they understand better than we do that we don't come to church to celebrate our citizenship in the United States. I'm glad I am a United States citizen. I'm very thankful for that. But that's not what I come here for. I come to church if I'm going to celebrate my citizenship anywhere. It's my citizenship in heaven that I come to church to celebrate. It's natural and healthy to want to celebrate and remember your identity, ethnically, nationally, racially, fine. It's good to express love for your homeland and your country. One of my family's yearly rituals from the time we moved here, and my children were very young, is to attend the Illinois Highland Games and Scottish Heritage Festival. Now, that's not the only one in the country, but that's the one in Illinois. It used to be in Oak Brook. Now they were kind to us, and they moved it to Itasca, so that it'd be easier for the Huffs to get there. And we go every year, if possible. We go to and if we don't get to the Illinois Games, we go to Oberlin, Ohio, and go to the Ohio Games or someplace. We try to get in on the Highland Games. But I don't expect Jean-Pierre to go. I don't expect Gideon to go. I don't expect Brother Wapo to go to the Highland Games. You know, again, a bunch of fat men in plaid miniskirts throwing telephone poles around a golf course is probably meaningless to them, you know. What's that? Well, it means an awful lot to me, man. I got triggers in my bloodstream that just gets me going. But that's part of my heritage. Now, I can see Radix bringing Beth and the girls because it's in Beth's heritage. And therefore, it's in his girls' heritage. So you want to go this year. Amen. And they have bagpipes in India, don't they? They have bagpipes in India. I know in Pakistan they do bagpipes. They just don't know what to do with them. But you understand, it's certainly all right to praise and thank God for the privilege of living in this country. It's good, it's right to praise and thank God for where you came from. It is. But it's very easy to slip from that into singing the praises of America instead of singing praises to God in thankfulness that you got to live in America. So instead of really praising and thanking the God who allowed it to be, and allowed it that we could live in it, we start singing the praises of it. So that's a word of caution. It's a word of caution. And again, why even bring it up? To show the contrast, the hypocrisy sometimes of how, you know, we think one thing is great, and on the other hand, that we worry about something else, which probably the thing we're worrying about might be the better thing. But it's not according to our traditions, which make the Word of God a none of fact. The fact of the matter is, the church is not the place for telling much of anything other than the good news that Christ has come, what He did, and that He's coming again, and what He will do. That's really, you know, does it come under those headings? He came and what He did, or He's coming again and what He'll do? Well, then, you know, again, why did He come? That fits, I guess, under that. But it ought to all be related to that. This is not the place to celebrate our citizenship in any earthly country. It's the place to pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But it isn't the right place to celebrate Americanism, let alone Hallmarkism. You may be wondering, what's the point? Why am I even saying all this? I'll point it out. I said that in order to say that if the occasional reference to the Christian year bothers you because you think we're going to wind up Catholics or something, I would ask you just think a little more consistently about what you're comfortable with in comparison to what you're not comfortable with. We want to be careful, cautious about the dangers of Roman superstition. Even worse, we want to be careful about Romish theology, which I've been addressing the last five sermons. We don't want to go into Romish superstitions or Romish theology, but I'm convinced that the American church at large in the present is firmly entrenched in the ditch on the other side of the road when it comes to traditions and observations. Theologically, they're more Romish than they even realize. But I don't think it's Romish to pay attention to Advent, the four Sundays that lead up to Christmas. And I think it's strange that so many American Christians think there's nothing wrong with observing greeting card company holidays and national holidays, but they worry themselves over the slightest nod of affirmation of a Christian holiday. Holidays which were instituted centuries before the Church of Rome became the bride of Satan and the mother of harlots. And yes, the Church of Rome is the bride of Satan and the mother of harlots, but some of this stuff came before that. So what's the point? Right? What's the point? Well, this time of year, Advent, these four Sundays, we're in the middle of it now, that lead up to Christmas, is a time when Christians are encouraged to pay a little more attention to a couple of things. Number one, humbling themselves. Believe it or not, that's what Advent was supposed to do. It was supposed to be a reminder that, hey, we're supposed to be a humble people. We're supposed to humble ourselves before God. You say, well, I do that every day. I hope you do. But it's good to put it on the calendar. And to remind ourselves that we are a waiting people. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the Messiah's return. And as a called out people, the church has been waiting for two millennia for the bridegroom to come and catch the bride. Advent puts it on the calendar so we don't forget. But our waiting, of course, is not in despair. We wait in hope. And we experience joy and love and peace as we wait. Imperfectly, yes, but we do. And so we wait patiently and humbly and trustingly. We wait for the coming of those things, peace and joy and love in inexpressible and overpowering fullness when the bridegroom comes and calls the bride away. And in the meantime, the God-given assignment of the church is to preach the Word. And I think that to preach the Word means, first of all, to preach Christ, since Christ is the Word. Right? And I know, yes, I think the whole counsel of God, I don't think you know many preachers that have been more diligent in trying to cover verse by verse the quantity of Scripture that I've covered in the last 23 years. I preach well over half, verse by verse, through the Bible. Some things I've gone over twice because it's that important. There's a couple things I haven't gotten to yet. Parbar westward, Fort Causeway, and two at Parbar. I'm haven't preached on that yet, some of the genealogies, but I've handled an awful lot of this book. So I'm not just saying, hey, let's only preach out of the four Gospels and the book of Romans. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying again, we need to handle the Old Testament the way we're supposed to handle it, which is this thing's about Christ. This thing's about Christ. It's not like the book of Genesis, God said, well, let's just give them a bunch of morality fables and then we'll bring Christ in later on. You read the book of Genesis, or rather, you read the book of Galatians, and what do we got? We got Sarah and Hagar, two wives. And we got Sinai, and we got Calvary, two hills. And we've got Isaac, and we've got Ishmael, two covenants, two sons. What do these things all point to? The gospel. They all point to the gospel. It's all about Christ. It's not about morality stories. It's about Christ. That's why it's there, to tell us about Christ. And so, again, you say, well, yeah, we need to preach the whole counsel of God, but, man, Jesus is the incarnate Word. And this is the inscripturated Word. And the inscripturated Word points to the incarnate Word, and the incarnate Word is the interpretation of the inscripturated Word. It comes to us in words. We proclaim the good news that God has fulfilled the inscripturated Word that He spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets by sending the Word incarnate. He hath now spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed the heir of all things. Anybody know the passage I just alluded to? Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Salvation has come into the world in a person. In the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who was the eternal Word of God, who was born the Christ of God. And we're not to confuse that message, that salvation is in Christ, with any other message. Even a good message. Even if it's a message that gets people in the door because they're interested in hearing about what our church has to say about husband and wife relationships or having positive children in a negative world or whatever else, because they'll think that's our message. And if they think our message is having a better marriage or having better behaved children or having more success on the job, if they think that's the church's message, then they'll miss our real message, even if we give it to them. I didn't come here to hear that, you know. I didn't hear you're a sinner and you need to trust in Christ stuff. I just came out to have a better me. So quit that, you know, get on the subject that matters. Me. I'd have a better one. Folks, we are under no obligation to meet the world's cravings, not for sentimental reasons and not for patriotic highs. As a matter of fact, we have a duty to challenge the world's cravings, all of the world's cravings. I think moms and dads are wonderful. I think lovers can be wonderful. I think America and its ideals is wonderful. But none of those things are going to get you past the judgment. No amount of devotion to your mom or your dad or your spouse can cure the problem of sin or get you past the judgment. It took the virgin-born Son of God to accomplish any of that. You can rest assured, I don't like most politicians, especially not in Illinois. I hate the Republicans as much as the Democrats. I especially hate anybody affiliated with Reed Pelosi or Barney Frank or Rod Blagojevich. But I don't want anybody to be coming to church and because they enjoy hearing me bash them. And if I was turned around the other way politically, at first I'd need to be saved, but if I was, the same would apply. We are not here to promote a political or an economic philosophy, although we ought to point out when any philosophy runs contrary to the Scriptures, yes. But we're not here to promote a political philosophy. Furthermore, we aren't going to jump on the latest church growth bandwagon and just deliver to the world what the world thinks is relevant. anymore. We're not going to do that anymore than we're here to be a holier-than-thou club for Pharisees to preen in. God deliver us from that. Look at all, look how much holier we are than everybody else. You know, we don't do this and we don't do that and we got this and we got that. And I mean, next we got so many rules we can't even count them all, and we'll have a new one next week. That's just as bad, folks. It's probably more deadly. But we are here to deliver faithfully and in faith the ever-relevant message of sin and the curse and the condemnation of it and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, on the authority of Scripture alone. Because the Bible fills needs that the world is not interested in until God quickens them and makes them aware of their need. The only way to make people interested in what the Bible really has to offer is to proclaim it and trust God's promise to do with it. In Isaiah 55, starting in verse 6, you can turn there if you don't trust me to read it to you. I'm going to read it to you. But Isaiah 55, 6 says, and following, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." That's repentance of sin. "And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's forgiveness of sin. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater." You got any control over that? "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." Sounds familiar to what the angels were saying. "The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign. It shall not be cut off." In other words, to proclaim the word and to trust the word to do what the word was given to do and to trust the results to God and realize that all other apparent results, if they're not of the word and from the word, are not the results of the word. They're not genuine. They're pretended. They're plastic. They're a facade. They're an illusion. The church really shouldn't pragmatically follow the Hallmark holidays because we are not Hallmark's ambassadors. We have nothing to do with them. I don't mind Mother's Day. I like getting my wife something on Mother's Day. I like my wife and kids getting me something on Father's Day. I refuse to observe Sweetest Day. Got to draw the line somewhere. Amen. Have you observed Sweetest Day? You're an apostate and a compromiser, you know. But if you observe Valentine's Day, you know, you just love your wife. That's all. Amen. I don't know if you follow my sarcasm at all, but we're not Hallmark's ambassadors. And really, the national holidays. Because our salvation doesn't have to do with our earthly citizenship. The gospel was here before there was a United States of America. And it will be here when the United States of America is as pagan as France. Certainly we need to be patriotic citizens. And it's okay to observe the Hallmark holidays. And God help us if we don't keep up with some current events and know a little bit about what's going on in the world. But those are individual matters. That's part of your two kingdom thing. You know, you're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but you're also citizens of the kingdom down here. But those things have no bearing on the life of the church. They really don't. The church doesn't depend on those things. Nations come and go. Political movements come and go. Political parties come and go. The boundaries of states and nations and people move in every direction. Look at any map of Europe now, and then look at a map of Europe 100 years before now, and the land mass is the same, but the boundaries are not. do that from any century to any other, the boundaries don't stay the same. Sometimes the languages don't even stay the same, although they usually do. And with the collapse of the euro, you know, that's, I mean, the whole network of countries in there, some of them behaving themselves responsibly and others behaving themselves irresponsibly, it had to crash. It had to come down. Say, well, you know, is that the 10 nations of the 10 toes of the 10 horns of the... Well, it got past 10. Oh, let's get back down to 10. Studied irrelevance. Nations come and go, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The church is founded on a rock. It can take root and flourish in any culture, at any time, with any group of people. And it does. And that's because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. We don't have to convert Africans or Filipinos or Mexicans or anyone else in the world, in any other nation of the world, into Americans in order to make Christians out of them. You know, they can be saved and die and go to heaven and never sing God Bless America one time in their life and be no worse off for it. And never celebrate Mother's Day or Father's Day or Thanksgiving or the 4th of July and be no worse for it as Christians. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And it would seem obvious that if the church is the place to observe His kingdom, it's not the place to observe the calendars of the temporal world. And the Christian year doesn't begin in January. It began 2 weeks ago, the fourth Sunday before Christmas. Because the Christian year follows the life of Christ. It starts by commemorating the waiting before that life. Because Christ came, yes, but before He came, they were waiting. From Genesis chapter 3, they were waiting. And the four Sundays of Advent, which means arrival, were designed to be a time for all Christians from every language, nation, continent, decade, century, and now millennia, to remember that the world was required to wait and is still waiting for the fulfillment of God's Word. We're in a time of expectation, anticipation, preparation, and longing. And again, this is very deep in Western culture because Western civilization at one time, Western European civilization, this is just part of what you did. You say, well, that was the Dark Ages, but the Reformation continued it. And that sense is still very strong in Western culture, but because of the Enlightenment and the more skeptical, atheistic ways of seeing things, the sinfulness of man has twisted the idea of waiting that's woven into Western civilization to waiting for the tree to go up, waiting for the last day of school to get here, waiting to get to open the presents, waiting to get a kiss under the mistletoe from somebody you're not supposed to kiss in the first place. But that's not what we're waiting for. We're conditioned culturally and socially and by whatever genetic program there is, and I believe there is a certain amount of that, that's another subject, but however, we're conditioned to, this is a time when we wait. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Christmas morning, man, so we can run down and tear into the presents, right? No. We're waiting for the right man to come and do the right things to set this world right, because it's all wrong. Advent is not supposed to be an orgy of conspicuous consumerism, amassing debt that'll take you over a year to reduce. It's not to be a time of sensual indulgence. It's supposed to be a time where we collectively feel most keenly a yearning for deliverance from the evils of this world and yearn for the coming of a perfect king who will rule over a perfect kingdom that will never be overthrown or shrink or fade away, but will ever be on the increase. You won't have to ever have reservations about standing and saluting that flag. See, the seed of the woman was promised in the garden. And Job knew that his Redeemer was alive and would one day stand upon the earth. Abraham had the gospel preached to him and the promise of blessing unto all people through his offspring. And all the Old Testament is a chronicle of God's people waiting. And about half of it is about Israel waiting for the coming of her Messiah. And then he did come. He came. And he lived among us in time and in space. And then he died and paid for all our sins on the cross. And then he returned to his Father to wait until the time of restitution of all things. And so we wait. They waited, he waits, and we wait. We wait for his return to take us to himself. Except for the light of the prophets, the world was in darkness before his first coming. While he was here, the light shone more brightly wherever he could be found. And the light shines brighter yet today. Though it's in earthen vessels in whom the treasure resides, there's far more of us to shine the light. And we shine it everywhere in the world that the church has found. But most of the world is still in darkness. And just like someone with a single candle in the wilderness, we rejoice in the light such as it is. But we wait for the coming of dawn when the sun comes over the horizon. In other words, Advent is about hope. And that's the theme of the first Sunday of Advent, and I'm 2 weeks behind to talk about that. So I'm not going to get to all the Advent themes this year, Sunday by Sunday. But hope comes first because it's the most important of the four. Hope, in the biblical way of thinking, is not just some vacuous political mantra linked to change. But we don't know what we're hoping for, and we don't know what that change is going to be, and after we get it, we really regret that we asked for it. But it is a trusting expectation that God will fulfill His Word. His Word. Good tidings. And His Word has been and will be fulfilled in His Son, whose name, by the way, is the Word of God. Before the first advent in Israel, the people of God were often abused by the state, by power-hungry kings. They were led astray by self-centered false prophets and lured into apathy by half-hearted religious leaders. And Jesus Christ, God's own Son Himself, was betrayed by religious professionals and tortured to death by the government. But God kept His Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Before the second advent, things are much the same as they were before the first advent. Americans, including American Christians, for the most part, have it pretty good. We haven't got much to complain about. It hasn't always been that way, and it may not always be that way, but in most times, in most places, the church has been a persecuted minority, but America isn't one of those times and places. And I have to say, there are many Christians in history and many in this world right now alive who would find our confusion of patriotism and piety to be very strange. But they understand that we're all waiting. Do you get that? Once again, God will fulfill His Word by sending His Word. It's in Revelation chapter 19, I saw heaven opened, and a white horse, and he that sat upon him called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And the greeting card companies too, the original Greek says. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is in all people a longing for a more perfect world. Because of sin, it cannot be achieved by any of our efforts. But we're all hoping for it. We're all longing for it. We're all looking for it. And those of us that are joined to Jesus Christ are waiting. We know it's coming. We know not only is it a better thing and an ideal to hope for, it's not just a vacuous, ephemeral wish that we have. It is a trusting reality that God, in His incarnate Word, will fulfill all the promises of His inscripturated Word. Just like He fulfilled some at the first coming, He'll fulfill more at His other coming. And for that, we wait. And we wait humbly, because we know that we are unworthy of it. But we know that we desperately, desperately want it. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. It takes two comings, two trips to get done everything that our Savior needs to do. We celebrate His first one, especially in the next couple of weeks, we give attention to that coming. But that's not the only one that we celebrate, really. We will celebrate His second coming. And remember, when we get around, Advent is past and Christmas is here, remember that He didn't just come then, but He is coming again. It's a proper combination of the ideas that have to do with His coming. His coming is not limited to that first one once, but a second one. May it be soon. May His second coming be before we celebrate His first coming again. That would be the best thing that could happen from where we stand. But God knows if He delays it, there's better reason. More opportunity for us to proclaim that He came, to preach the Word. Someone said the other day, and I hadn't thought about this, but they said that, you know, we think of Christ, and it's not inaccurate, but we think of Christ as fulfilling the law. And the way we tend to define that is that every last detail of the Mosaic law, every last thing that they had to do in terms of washings and eatings and observations and Sabbath keeping and all that, that, you know, he got every single one of those things right to the last detail. But you know, He didn't have to. All He had to do was not sin. Adam and Eve didn't have to fulfill all the Mosaic law. All they had to do was not sin. And then in not sinning, they would have met all the requirements of an innocent being for salvation. You know, again, if you've never in any way sinned, all you have to do is just keep not sinning, never sinning the first time, and you're okay. You don't need to be saved if you've never sinned. But if you could be, after you're saved, if you could be saved, or after you've sinned, if you could be saved by keeping the law, God gave you one that you'll never keep up with. Couldn't be done. But Jesus never sinned. He fulfilled the law. He is the Word of God. And I don't want to confuse the incarnate Word with the inscripturated Word. They are two things, but the incarnate Word fulfills the inscripturated Word. Every jot and every tittle, He satisfies it, because it points to Him. I don't mean to give you a complicated thought, but it gives you something to chew on besides your lunch. Thank God. Thank You for sending Your Son to be our Savior. Thank You for putting Your Word into flesh. Thank You for coming, second person of the Godhead, eternal Son of the eternal Father, present from the beginning, before the beginning, in the beginning, before there was anything else. Thank You for coming and being our Savior and fulfilling the Word that was spoken, being the Word that lived, being the Word in flesh. We pray, dear Lord, that our hearts would be humbled and our minds would be drawn properly and humbly to a consideration of what a great thing it was that unto us was born and in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This is indeed good tidings. We pray, God, for those who are just beginning to understand this, Lord, that they would come to believe it, trust it, and be redeemed through it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.